Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you know us. You know all that's in us and all that's in our world. So often, Father, things are difficult and trying. We thank you that the psalmists help us find words to speak to you about these things. And we thank you that as we lament before you, we find in you a God not just that we speak to, but a God we speak with. And so today as we think about this theme of lament, we pray that we will be strengthened and encouraged, and particularly that we may know that we may cast our burden on you. You care for us. Amen. Now, there are a whole range of psalms that give expression to sorrow, outrage, loneliness, fear and desperation. Often they're called psalms of lament. And this broad category, just by the way, all these categories are so tenuous. Like when you say psalms of lament, it'll be interesting to see what some people put in there and what some people don't. And there's, in a way, not any right or wrong about that. This is just the best, you know, people are doing the best they can to kind of pull this wide-ranging collection of 150 songs into some way in which we can think about them. And so there's this broad category of lament. I think it can be broken down into three subcategories and probably more. There's lament, sorrow about a situation. There's protest, and there's imprecation, which is calling on God to act in judgment. They're the three broad categories, and they're kind of interlinked with each other. And this week we're going to look at lament, next week at protest and imprecation. But just to be clear, it isn't always easy to just classify a psalm really neatly into one of those categories. The psalms are more complex than that, as complex as our emotions and thoughts. That's true, isn't it? Like, are you ever just sad? Or are you sometimes outraged and sad? And is there sometimes protest in there as well? And do you sometimes just wish that something would happen to those who are giving you this grief? You know, we feel so bad about that last one, don't we? So I think the Psalms of Imprecation are going to be really helpful for us to give some thought to. Martin Luther said this about the Psalms of Lament. What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? That's amazing, isn't it? For him, there's these psalms in the midst of trouble. That was the greatest thing in the Psalter. Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation, he asks. There again you look into the hearts of the saints as into death, yes, as into hell itself. When they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could so depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. I thought about, what does he mean there, this double earnestness and life? Because I think they're spoken to God and with God. That's the doubling of the earnestness and life in these words. So Luther says these psalms speak to God and with God. I think we can see how it is that these psalms speak to God. Pretty well all the psalms of lament begin with an address to God. But how is it, what is we make of his thought that they speak with God? Are we joining in with God's own speech in lamentation? Does God lament? Is God a God who laments? Is there some kind of sorrow, outrage, loneliness, fear, or desperation in the heart of God? Well, my initial thought is yes, but. Let's deal with the but first. If there be lament in the heart of God, it's not the same as lament. It's not entirely the same as lament at a human level. So much of our lament is linked to our powerlessness, our vulnerability, our failure, and our sin. That's so much of where our lament comes from. We're powerless, we're vulnerable, we fail, and we sin. We protest at injustice done in God's world. We weep with sorrow for wrongs we've done to others. And so, to be clear, if we speak of lament with God, we certainly will not find lament there of personal sin or failure on God's part. That's certainly true. We also won't find lamenting God that comes from powerlessness or vulnerability. The classic doctrines, in the Church Fathers, there's kind of the building up of a classic doctrine of God. If you want to read a really fine book, I think a really important book on this topic, it's a book called None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God by Matthew Barrett, who's a young American theologian. I think he's young. He sounds young when I listen to him. I've got no idea actually how old he is. But it covers some of the things that, in a way, we've stopped talking about. Is the doctrine of what makes God God. Jeff Bingham used to talk about the uncommunicable attributes of God. So because we're created in God's image, there are attributes of God that are communicable to us, that we have a share in. But there are some attributes of God that make God God that we never will have. They're the incommunicable attributes of God. And that's what all these things are. So, for example, have you ever heard of the doctrine of aseity? No, nor had I before I read this book. And yet in the Church Fathers, it's a really important doctrine. It means that God is completely, he is what he is from himself. He hasn't arisen from something else. I am who I am. That's kind of a classic statement of it. So God hasn't been made by anything. It's the uncreatedness of God. We can never say that about ourselves. That is an incommunicable attribute. There's also something called the simplicity. You can't break God down into parts. He does discuss in there, well, what do we make then of the Trinity? Is the Trinity parts of God? In other words, whenever you meet God, you've not missed out a bit of him. Like, when you meet God, you meet the whole of God. So if you meet God in his judgments, you're also meeting the God who is love. There's no divisibility of God. And so on. So, I really encourage you to get it. I don't think it's terribly expensive. And, you know, if you had a Bible study group, it's hard work in a way, because we haven't talked about it for so long in church, some of these really important doctrines. But it'd be really enriching for you, I think. Yeah. Now, the classic doctrines of the aseity, the uncausedness, has and is all he has and is of himself, the impassibility, that is, he's not acted upon as an object from without. So it's not as though there's God and then something happens here and that brings something out of God that wasn't there before. And the immutability, the changelessness of God. Impassibility and immutability are quite closely related. These classic doctrines teach us that God is without change, that he's not acted on in such a way as to produce something that was not in him before. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah is not locked up by these attributes. So when you hear that God is impassible and immutable, does that mean that God's frozen like some kind of rock and never responds to anything? Is that what it is? He says, no, these doctrines are actually saying God is more than that. It's not that God can't act or react because he's immutable and impassible. It just means that all of God's actions come out of himself. He doesn't need our pitiable state to become the God of grace. He is the God of grace, and he meets us in our pitiable state. It's not as, you know, we have those words about God changing his mind. That's really speaking at a human level. That's how we perceive it. But if God does one thing and then another thing, it's not because circumstances have forced him into a corner. He does it out of his freedom. So these doctrines, is what Barrett points out. We don't have time to go into it. Maybe next year I could do a series on that book. It would probably be quite helpful, I think. But these attributes are the very thing that assure us of his freedom to be who he is, and that give us confidence to approach him, even in situations of sin, injustice and grief. Could we have confidence to speak with God if he were not so? If he had to resort to something outside himself to help us? Or if he may not be the same God who revealed himself to his people in the covenant and in Jesus? Maybe he's changeable. Maybe he's like us. The older we get, the more jaded. You know, has God got, you know, if God was changeable, he could be that. When you read about the gods of Rome and Greece, they're incredibly changeable. They have hissy fits. They do all kinds of stuff. But no, God, we can trust who God is. Or if he may need some prompting or prodding on our part to become merciful to us. You know, if I really plead in a really pitiful way, then he'll be merciful to me. No, we don't have to wring anything out of God. This utter freedom of God is the basis from which we can explore just what it means that we might speak with and not just to God in lament. The God whom we address is the God who of himself is changelessly merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's the very heart of God. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God proclaims his name to him, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin to thousands, but who will by no means acquit the guilty. And so on. That's in Exodus 34. That means that God himself, in all his power and freedom, laments the situation of the world and the troubles of his people. God in heaven laments the way the world is and the troubles of his people. God was not taken aback by the first sin. Before creation began, in the unity of the triune Godhead, the Son had been destined to be the Lamb that was slain. Our laments come to the ears of God, who has borne the world's crisis from actually before the first sin. The crisis of the world was there, known to the Father. The crisis of the world that was to come was known to the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And that he's borne this world with its crisis. And who since then essentially has been saying, this cannot be, this must not stand. In other words, the world's history is actually surrounded by the protest of God. In creation, God gives a great yes to creation, doesn't he? Yes. And creation and our response initially is yes. But with sin in the world, There's a no of God. The man and the woman are excluded from the garden, aren't they? There is a no. And the whole point of why is there the no to them to be in the garden? Lest they eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever as they've become. That cannot be. It must not stand. There's a protest of God in his exclusion of the man and the woman. But it's a protest. It's full of mercy and grace. It's that this will not stand. I'm giving a no to the way things are to serve my yes for the way things will be. So when Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all sin and righteousness, that's God's no that's at work. That's God's word. That's God's no saying, no, this cannot stand. I oppose what has happened. And now, and then the grace of God is revealed through this history as well, till finally it's revealed in its fullness in the coming of Jesus. God has been working steadfastly and graciously throughout history towards the renewal of all things and the defeat of all evil. What we may lament in the world, the church and our lives is only a small part of the lament that God bears in all he does. Here's some words from Isaiah 63. I'm going to read from verse 7. And my translation, the editors have put it a little heading, "The Lord's Mercy Remembered." This is the story of God's faithful covenant action in our world. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely,' and he became their saviour. In all their affliction, he was afflicted." Think about that. Think about the suffering of the world and all that's happened. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." He's in lament. "The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." That's just an extraordinary prophecy, isn't it? Beautiful. Pardon?
A Muslim couldn't agree.
No, that's right. Yeah. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, God's incarnate Son, we really see how in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. The closer he came to that great act that deals with the world's crisis, the more he lamented. I don't know if you think of Jesus as a lamenter. It's actually right there before us. We're so, in a way, unused to this category as a valid category. What's our trouble with thinking about lamenting? Why do we kind of wonder if that's an okay or not okay thing for Christians to do? It might be weakness.
We like to put a good face.
Yeah. We like to put a good face, so that's linked to weakness, isn't it? It could also be that we may think it's a failure in faith. If we lament, have we stopped believing? Have we given up on hope if we lament? I think that's part of the thing. But you see, we've got Jesus here in the scriptures, and because we're not tuned in on lamenting, I don't think we see how much the closer he gets to the cross, how much he actually laments the situation he faces. This is really noticeable in Matthew's gospel. Yeah, we can grieve the spirit, yeah? Yeah. There is a kind of mawkish sentimentality in some lamenting, which is kind of not right. That's actually faux lament. Sentimentality is faux lament. There's nothing faux in Jesus lamenting. So it's really noticeable after the events of the Transfiguration. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, he talks with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that he has to accomplish, the coming cross. And coming down from the mountain, he laments over the faithlessness of the generation. How long will I be with you? There's a kind of outrage in that, isn't there? Kind of. He expressed a woe for the world where there are temptations to sin. That's exactly the word that Matthew uses, woe. I'll just open up. I'll just go back to Matthew 17 where he laments on the way down. Remember, he comes down and there's that boy with the demon that the disciples haven't been able to heal. And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" There's a lament in there, isn't there? And then in 18, woe to the world, verse 7, for temptations to sin. It's laments, that's a lament over the state of the world. Chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturning all the tables. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. There's lament in that and outrage. And the sign of the fig tree. As he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went and found it, went to it and found on it nothing but only leaves. He said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." That's an imprecation. A judgment, isn't it? In chapter 23, there are seven woes that he pronounces over the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you. Beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's not just denouncing them here. The word woe in Greek, it's actually, I think, where we get our word woe from. It's why, why? And it was the cry. It's an onomatopoeic word. It's a wailing sound. Why? 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 We've even got why that sounds like that sometimes, don't we? Why? And it was the kind of cry that a person might make at a funeral. It's the word that the official mourners that you might get into a funeral, that would be their cry. So Jesus isn't just denouncing, there is a kind of protest in there, but it's sorrow. How is it like this? Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Right at the end. Woe to you, verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You know. And he says, thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. You find those words in the laments in Psalms. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? There's protest, but there's also sorrow there, isn't there? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of the innocent. That's the kind of stuff that's in imprecation in the Psalms. From the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, Often in the laments there's a protest and a plea of innocence. And here's Jesus saying, there's innocent Abel, as innocent as a sinner can be, you know. Whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So when he says, woe to this generation, you see there's this that's coming on. The anointing at Bethany is received by Jesus as a preparation. In chapter 23, it's followed by the lament over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't. Your house is left to you desolate. The anointing of Jesus at Bethany in chapter 26 is for, he says it, she's anointed me for my burial. He laments over his betrayer at the Lord's Supper. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him, verse 24 of chapter 26. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You see, it's very somber chapters, aren't they? And he laments really over Peter's denial, and his denial that he'll be a denier. His soul is very sorrowful as he prays in Gethsemane. His cry of dereliction on the cross. Quoting Psalm 22, a lament psalm, is the most sorrowful moment in all human history. And it's only after the resurrection, after the burial, on the day of resurrection, that sorrow is turned to dancing. Let's take Psalm 88, perhaps, as the most sorrowful of all psalms, as a way into understanding godly lamentation. So if you want to open that up, that'll be helpful. As with the Psalms of Lament generally, it begins verses 1 and 2 with an address to God. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And a lot of the Psalms of Lament begin that way, don't they? They cry out to God and ask for his listening. That he attend to the concerns of the one praying. I must say, I find this address to God at the start of this psalm a bit surprising given the despondency of the psalm. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation. By the end of the psalm, you're kind of wondering, does he really believe that? I don't think it's a contradiction. We really only know the depths of sorrow the closer we are to the God who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you know him who bore your griefs and carried your sorrows, you will know your sorrows more sharply and keenly. If you don't know him, you won't be able to face your sorrows, and you'll try and insulate yourself from them. Rather than moving us from the realm of sorrow, belonging to the saving God makes the reality of sorrow clearer and sharper. Lamentation involves spelling out just what it is that distresses us and just what that distress feels like. And I think that's where we start to struggle to find words. Sometimes when I do marriage preparation with couples, one of the sessions we do is we go through the Song of Songs. It's just a great thing to do. And I always ask the couples if, you know, what was the first thing they noticed about the person they're marrying, what first attracted them, When you read the Song of Songs, there's a lot in there, isn't there, about the body of the other person. It's wonderful. I always get, if they're Christians, their personality. You know, and I'm thinking, very often they'll say the smile, and that's starting to get bodily, isn't it? You know, that's what they've found attractive. And then when I say, what about what actual physical part of the body is it? And generally it's eyes, interestingly. And certainly in the Song of Songs, the man is overwhelmed by the woman's eyes. Now, when he starts to describe it, and when he gets to the eyes, it's kind of like he gets almost lost words. But what has struck me is that in our culture, we have very few ways. We don't have the vocabulary of praise. We actually find it very hard to know how to praise another person. The Song of Songs is so scandalous to us in a way because it's so lavish in the praise of the other person and their body. And we don't have the words on how to praise well. I don't think we have words on how to lament well. And I'm pretty sure that they're linked together somehow. Sorrow, in a way, and the Psalms are a training ground for us. They're a help to us to develop a vocabulary. We don't have a vocabulary of lament in our culture. Where would be the most normal place in our culture to lament? A funeral. We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life. Tells you straight away, no lamenting here. That word. We have funerals in which we grieve the death of someone we love. There's grief at a funeral. There's meant to be lament there. Not lament without hope, but lamenting is an important part. But as soon as we've framed it in the terms of a celebration of life, and there is a lot to celebrate and to give thanks to God for. Should be a thanksgiving for a life, by the way, not a celebration. Since we frame it that way, we are ruling out sorrow. And that means we don't even, in the place where we would, you know, if you were a young person going to funerals, you would start to learn in that setting, the language of lament, wouldn't you? But we don't. We can't now. We don't have these words. So lamentation involves spelling out just what it is that distresses us and just what that distress feels like. I'm not really good at expressing my emotions. And I'm so thankful for the Psalms. They're training me. They're helping me to search out just what it is that's happening within me. And to give me words for them. And so we hear the sorrow of this man in verses 3 to 5. My life is full of troubles. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. That's how I feel. What the lamenter does next, and what we so often do not do, is then attribute to what is happening to him to the Lord. Verses 6 to 9a. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Look at what he says so boldly to God in his grief there. One thing we are tempted to do is to try to save God from any complicity in what's happening to us. We kind of feel we can't blame God, because that would be lack of faith or something. But that means then we can never ask the why question. Why, God, are you doing this? Because God's not doing it. But in the long run, that just leaves you with an impotent God, where dreadful things are happening to you and God's had nothing to do with it, but has been unable to stop it. God is not so squeamish. He doesn't mind us attributing to him the things that are happening to us, because he actually is our Lord and he is Lord of all that happens. Then in verses 9b to 12, the lamenter asks God questions. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? I guess all of those questions focus around what happens in death or after death. Is there still some act of God after death by which the steadfast love and faithfulness of God may be known? Verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Is death the last word? Or does God still have more to say and do? For us as believers in the risen Lord Jesus, who likewise asked these deep questions of God as he faced death, the confident hope we have is that, yes, there is a time when the departed will rise up to praise God for the steadfast love and faithfulness that has held us even in death. The day will come when those who've believed in Jesus Christ will know that God has delivered us even from death. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul encourages them not to grieve as others do who have no hope, because of the hope granted to us by the resurrection of Jesus. The stress is not on not grieving, but rather on grieving without hope. Don't do that. Don't be as those who grieve without hope. Death is an enemy, an intruder, an obscene development in God's good creation. It is lamentable. The death of a child or a grandchild is simply tragic. All deaths are lamentable, but those deaths are so tragic. Not at all the way things should be. Lament is honest and true, but lament with hope in Christ is the gift of the Spirit to us. I don't know if any of you know the CDs of Maddie Pryor and the Carnival Band. Maddie Pryor and the Carnival Band. She's an English folk singer. She's actually the aunt of Australian opera singer Marina Pryor, if you know her. My daughter Mercy doesn't like her voice. She calls her the goat lady. She's got a fairly brash... It's folk music, but she's a Christian woman, and she and her band, they've done 3 CDs. One's called Sing Lustily and With Good Cheer. Yeah. Then she did another one called Paradise Found, which is again a collection of hymns. And then a third one of carols. I can't remember of good Christian carols. And on Paradise Found, there's a song by Charles Wesley. When I think of Charles Wesley, I always think of cheerful, triumphant songs, don't you? I think that's why we love to sing them. They're the songs we sing lustily and with good cheer, aren't they? But he wrote this song, and it's a lament. And it's a lament written from the position of a mother grieving the death of her child. I'm going to read it to you. If I cry, You might too. Dead. Dead, the child I loved so well. Transported to the world above. I need no more my heart conceal. I never dared indulge thy love, but may I not indulge my grief and seek in tears a sad relief? My earthly happiness is fled. His mother's joy, his father's hope. Oh, had I died in Isaac's stead, he should have lived my age as proper. He should have closed his father's eyes and followed me to paradise. Those waving hands no more shall move. Those laughing eyes shall smile no more. He cannot now engage our love with sweet insinuating power. Our weak unguarded hearts ensnare and rival his creator there. From us, and we from him, secure, caught to his father's, his heavenly father's breast. This line, I had to transcribe it from the recording. I could not find the words for this song anywhere online. This line, the best I could get was, he waits till we've a blessed shore. From all these stormy sorrows rest and see him with our angels stand and watch and welcome us to land. Isn't that an extraordinary song? I don't know who wrote the music for this song on that CD, but boy, it's got all that same cadence of lament that's in that song of Jeff's that we sing. But it's so honest, isn't it? So raw. It spells out, it gives words to the grief, and it's so specific. And it's honest about how dear this child was, you know, that we don't even have the risk now of him rivaling the Creator in our hearts by his death. And there's sorrow in saying that. But it is also, did you hear that, that it is a song of hope? He's with the Heavenly Father and he's waiting there on this blessed shore. I think that's what it says. Till we're on that blessed shore, from all these stormy sorrows rest and see him with our angels stand and watch and welcome us to land. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it, of this young child welcoming mum and dad to paradise. It's all around the wrong way. The song's saying that, isn't it? It's all around the wrong way. He should have closed our eyes. But there's hope here. This is grieving with hope. It is grieving. Have you ever sung a song like that at a funeral? I cannot think of a song like that, that we sing at funerals. But lament is honest and true, and lament with hope in Christ is the gift of the Spirit to us. The pain and mystery for us is the why of God's will, and verses 13 to 18 of this psalm ask that. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. Jesus asked that searching why on the cross, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? in sorrow and grief, with all of the confusion and loneliness that comes with them, it may seem to us that God's face is hidden, that we are God forsaken. Jesus knows it all. And in his praying, he's given us the words for our own searching prayer in lament. Psalm 88 differs from all the other lamentations in the Psalms in that it does not have the turn of hope at the end. It ends with those most desolate of words, "Darkness is my closest friend." The gift of this desolate psalm is that it tells us that we may address words to God and with God in the most unresolved and bleakest of circumstances. We may speak with him from that dark place, and we find in him one who knows that place, who knows us with all of our suffering and all of our sorrow and all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness. He knows us very well. And whilst there may not be the turn of hope at the end, the God who the psalmist is praying to is the Lord, the covenant faithful God, God of my salvation. And so the words there, this is the psalm when you haven't received the answer. This is the psalm when you're still in the rawness of the confusion and the pain, the loneliness, the desperation, and the sorrow of it. We can be pretty hard on one another, particularly around grief. Because we find it difficult, we try to shush it in others. Young man, his father died when he was about 19 or 20 at uni. And when his father died, he was part of the Christian group at uni there. And after a couple of months of his grieving, his dad's death from a very sudden cancer, his friends had lost patience with him being stuck in Psalm 88, really. And one well-meaning, I think, but really ill-advised young woman said to him, "You should be glad your dad's dead. He's with God." And next week I'll tell you this now, but he said what rose in his heart at that time was this thing: "Well, I hope your dad dies so you can share my joy." Which is a kind of imprecation, isn't it? We can be really tough on one another about these matters of grief, of sorrow, of lament. And I think as we read and meditate on the Psalms, we're given really an insight into a God who knows these things and who in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you. We praise you today. You are the God who knows us through and through, and who before this world was created with all of its crisis and tragedy had planned from within your heart full of compassion and love that Jesus would be the lamb slain. And that through him all things will be made new. The whole of our history, our personal history with all of its failure and sin, its tragedy and sorrow, as well as the many blessednesses and joys that have come with it, are in your hands. as is the case with this history of the world. And one day, we know for certainty, since the resurrection of your Son, that there will be a day when there is no more sorrow or crying or death or sin or evil anymore. The old will have passed away and the new will have come. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the assurance and promise and guarantee of that coming day for us. Amen.